Over the years, I've had this happen several times. It comes in different packages of different shapes and sizes. So I'm going to give you one of the milder cases that I've heard. Years ago, I had a lady say to me, "My husband is preparing the income tax return, and it's a joint return, but I know that he is not filling that thing out right, that he's not reporting all of our income so that he doesn't have to pay taxes on it. Now, my question is, do I sign it?" And she was very perturbed about that. She said, "Look, if I sign that thing, I'm disobeying the Lord, but he told me to obey my husband, and if I don't sign it, I'm disobeying my husband. So what do I do?" Now, I say that one's mild. I could give you some other cases that would raise the hair on the back of your neck of what I've seen happen in marriage and in places like employment, not to mention perhaps some of the things that happen in various governments around the world, not just here. Now, the issue is this. Is there a limit to obedience? The Bible is very clear that we're to be obedient, but is there a limit to that? And if you say yes, then where is that limit? Are you opening the door and then you can just choose whenever you wish to be disobedient for whatever reason you think is proper? So this is a difficult subject, not one that we grapple with necessarily every day, but over your lifetime you're probably going to face it once or twice, and perhaps you know some people that are facing this kind of a situation. And what does the Scripture teach about that? Well, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've come to a passage that illustrates this whole concept. So I would like to invite your attention to Acts chapter 4, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as well as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside for the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So then, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, of whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, this story actually begins in chapter 3, not chapter 4. And if you will recall, in chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way to the temple, and as they approached the temple, they met a man that had been lame for, well, this verse 22 says, for over 40 years, and he was begging, asking for alms, and Peter makes that famous statement in the King James translation, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have, give I thee, rise up and walk. And he rose up and danced down the street. Scripture talks about him leaping. He was so thrilled to be able to walk. Now, as this story opens in chapter 4, they are in the temple and they get arrested. So the first movement in this passage is about their incarceration. And what it tells us is this. In verse 1 it says, as they spoke to the people, that is, in the temple, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached Jesus in the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in custody till the next day, for it was already evening. Now, what's going on is this is very simple. Verse 1 is describing the members of the governing body of Israel called the Sanhedrin. The various parties are mentioned. The elders, they were laymen who tended to be Sadducees. That's a word to designate some of their theological beliefs. And later in the book of Acts, Luke records that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And then it says that they had the Sadducees, the priest, of course, tended to be Pharisees. They were the scribes. So you've actually got in this governing body varying points of views, because Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. So this is something like saying we have a governing body and they're Republicans and they're Democrats. But they were united on this issue, and that is, we got to get rid of this talk about Jesus. So they arrested them. Matter of fact, the verse 2 says they were disturbed. And the nuance of that word in the original text means they were worn out. They were annoyed. They had just had it with all this preaching about Jesus. So they arrested them. Now, they had the right to do that. If these men were going to cause a disturbance in the temple, then this the Sanhedrin had the jurisdiction over the temple and could stop them and even arrest people. So that was within their right. But it was illegal for them to meet at night. And that's the point when it says in verse 3 that they'd talk to them the next day because it was already evening. At any rate, what's happening is the governing body of Israel, the Sanhedrin, is all exercised over all this preaching about Jesus, so they have these guys arrested. They got arrested, but the word did not get arrested. Look at verse 4. Many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, apparently, this is a reference back to chapter 2, where 3,000 got saved on one day, and people were being saved daily, according to chapter 2, and now the number is 5,000. By the way, this is the last time in the book of Acts that we're told the number of people who believed. So these numbers are significant to let us know that it started out with a bang. But after that, Luke doesn't bother to give us any figures as to what happened in any particular place. But here's the point. The point is very simple. The first five verses are telling us Peter and John got arrested. They were incarcerated for preaching in the name of Jesus. That is what is very clear. I think that we just should make the observation that when you go around talking about the Lord, there may be negative consequences. In this case, the negative consequences were they spent the night in jail, free room and board. So just know, if you're going to talk about Jesus, it may have negative consequences. We like to talk about all the great things the Lord does, and He does certainly do them, but sometimes there is a downside to what happens. All right, the next day, they call these men in, and they interrogate them. So let's pick up the story at verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, and it names them in verse 6, gathered together, and verse 7, and when they had set them in their midst, they said, and here's what's important, by what authority, by what power, by what name do you do this? That's the issue. How do you do this? You're out there preaching, you're out there healing this guy, and by the way, later in the passage it says they didn't have any answer to that. Clearly they recognized he'd worked a miracle. But what we want to know is by what authority, and I want you to particularly note it says, and in what name? In what name? He's made that very clear, but that's their question. But the point is this, by what authority? And perhaps there is a little hint here that they were maybe having some kind of a cult power. There's perhaps embedded in the way they're asking this question the idea of just where did you get this power? What is it and where did you get it? So, verse 8 says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. He addresses them and he gives them their answer. Now, by the way, notice he was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you've been tracking me as we've been going through the book of Acts, I've made the observation several times now that the point of the whole book is what Jesus is continuing to do through the apostles and through people, for that matter, by the Holy Spirit. That's the theme and thesis of the book of Acts. So, by saying that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, it's just a reminder that back in chapter 1, Luke said, this is all that in the book of Luke was that what Jesus began to do, with the implication that now the book of Acts is what he's continuing to do, and it's through men and women by the Holy Spirit. So, this is an illustration of what the book of Acts is all about. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. But here's what he said to them. Verse 9. If we this day are judged for the good deed done to the helpless man, and that takes us back to chapter 3, the healing of the lame man, by what means he has been made well, you ask, what authority do we do this? Verse 10, let it be known, and to all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the way, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands before you whole. So, Peter just boldly says, you've asked me a question, by what authority and in what name, I will tell you and all of Israel, I did it by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. By the way, what's that? The death and crucifixion of Christ. And the resurrection. What's that? The gospel. So Peter's preaching the gospel. Is that a little bold? I mean, just you understand what's happening here? He's under arrest. And these people have the power to keep him there. He could have diplomatically answered this question, couldn't he? But that's not what he chose to do. He answered their question and used it as an opportunity to say, and by the way, you crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. And that takes us back to chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be witnesses unto me. And it's very clear that what you're going to be witnesses of is the resurrection. So every chance Peter gets, he's talking about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Now contrast that with what happened the night Jesus was condemned. Do you remember? What did Peter do? Denied the Lord 3 times because he was fingered by a damsel who said, well, he was been with Jesus. And poor Peter, his knees buckled and he caved and he denied that he even knew the Lord. And now, a few months later, and he is standing before the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus. As a matter of fact, Caiaphas is named in verse 6. He's standing before the same council, and he's now pointing his finger at them and saying, and you are the ones that crucified Jesus. Whoa! What's the difference between that sad night and this incredible display? May I suggest, verse 8 is the answer. And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, if he had depended on the Lord that night, maybe he wouldn't have betrayed the Lord, or at least denied him, I should say. At any rate, Peter is a different person as he boldly says to this group, you crucified Christ. Now he gives an illustration. He says in verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now actually, he doesn't say so, but that is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. And the point is this. When they built the building, they had to choose the stones that they used to build the building. A stone building. And the psalmist, and now Peter, talks about a stone that was rejected. The idea was you were building this building made out of stone and you came upon this one stone and you looked at it and said, well, that's worthless. We're not even going to use it. It's unfit to be in my building. And lo and behold, when God starts to build a building, that stone that you rejected is not fit to be in your building was the cornerstone. And of course, he's referring to Jesus. He just said, you crucified him. And God raised him from the dead. You rejected him, and God used the stone you rejected to be the very cornerstone of the whole building. So, what did they ask? They asked, by what authority and in whose name did you do what? Heal the lame man, right? Okay, so he's now answered their question. He's gone beyond answering their question. He has accused them of killing Jesus. But he's not done. Look at verse 12. One of the most famous verses in all of the book of Acts. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He goes way beyond answering their question about how did you heal this blind man, or this lame man. He goes beyond that and says, and I did it in the name of Jesus, and furthermore, there's no other name by which you can be saved. So Peter, again, is taking every opportunity to talk about the Lord. They ask him about healing the lame man, and I suggested at the end of that message that somebody else has said he used every lame excuse to talk about the Lord. It's like the fellow who was on the airplane and the stewardess said, would you like a drink? And he said, well, no thanks. 20 years ago I had a drink and I've never been thirsty since. He took every opportunity to preach the gospel, which is exactly what the man on the plane was doing. It's exactly what Peter did. But the way he says it is, you ask what name I did this. I did it in the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven, whereby you can be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter didn't dream that up. He was in the upper room when Jesus taught him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He had just heard Jesus say that. John was also present, and that's why he records it in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. There is no other name. You want to know by what name you get to heaven? It's by the name of Jesus. He is the one who died. He's the one who paid for sin. He's the one who came back from the dead. And the only way you can possibly get to heaven is by trusting in the name of Jesus, the one who died and arose from the dead. John Wesley tells of having a dream. And in his dream, he was at the very gate of hell. And he shouted, are there any Presbyterians in there? And he said, the answer came back, yes, we got lots of them. He said, are there any Baptists in there? The answer came back, yes, lots of them. How about Wesleyans? He said, oh yeah, we got many of those. And then in his dream, Wesley said he was at the gate of heaven. And he said, any Presbyterians in there? Voice came back and said, no, not a one. He said, how about any Baptists? He said, no, no Baptist in here. Well, how about any Wesleyans? He said, not a single Wesleyan in all the place. And he said, well, who's there? He said, everybody in here goes by the name Christian. There is no other name that gets it. No other name. Not Abraham. Not Muhammad. Not Buddha. No other name. Not Presbyterian. Not Baptist. Not Methodist. Not Pentecostal. Not Catholic. No other name. The only name that gets it is the name of Jesus. So, his point is, you arrested me. You're interrogating me. You want to know what name I did it by? I did it by the name of Jesus. Now, this really throws them in a quandary. Now, they really got a problem. So, the third kind of subsection in this passage is they have to have a little meeting, and as a result of this meeting, they give a command to Peter and John, I'm going to call an injunction. So, they incarcerated them, they interrogated them, and then they gave them an injunction. So, let's see what that was. Picking up at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They were uneducated. They had no formal education. We would say today, they didn't go to seminary. And they were untrained. The idea seems to be that they had no professional credentials. They hadn't been trained. We would probably say today, here are these preachers. They didn't go to seminary and they weren't ordained. They had no credentials. By the way, I'm going to stop here for a minute. I want to say something about this. We get hung up on this. Now, you understand. I have education. Okay? I've got ordination. So that, this is not sour grapes with me. Okay? But I get a little concerned at how much preachers get hung up on being educated. When some of the greatest Bible teachers and some of the greatest preachers had neither education nor ordination. Especially education. Charles Haddon Spurgeon never went to college one day in his life. Not one. Well, the greatest Baptist preacher that ever lived. Didn't even go to school. Early in my life, my Christian life, I stumbled upon a verse where Jesus said to the Pharisees, you neither know the Scripture nor the power of God. And I thought to myself, I was in the process of getting an education, and I thought to myself, you know, this isn't where it's at. It's not in education. It's not in ordination. It's not in the resurrection of men and the recognition of men. It is in, do you know the Scripture? And are you depending on the Lord to deliver it? That's where this is at. And I've heard some uneducated people that knew more about the Scripture than some guys with a lot of degrees after their name that's supposed to have a lot of education that didn't know diddly squat is the word I was going to use, right, about the Scripture. So the issue is, you're untrained, you're uneducated, right? But look at the next verse. They took note that they had been with Jesus. I love it. You hadn't been to school, you'd just been with Jesus. Ha! You don't have any ordination, you've just been with Jesus. Now let me suggest that that's what you gotta have. That's what you gotta have. You got to have been with Jesus. And if you haven't, that is evident. And if you have, that's evident. By the way, this ought to be a great encouragement to all of us. You know? You don't need a lot of education. You do need to know the Scripture, and you do need to know the Lord. That's what you need to serve the Lord. Right? And if you've got that, that becomes evident. I mean, people can tell. When I was in college, there was a man, a very elderly man. I don't remember, but he was in his late 80s and maybe his 90s before he died. His name was Charles Weigel. He wrote the song, "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus." You ever heard that song? Well, he was an old man and retired, and the college I attended would have him come to chapel and sing. And what I remember is this man was obsessed with the Lord. He really believed the Lord loved him. And he would stand up for all these people, and the church had 3,000 people in it, he would sing, or the chapel of the school, and he would say, "I'm going to sing to the Lord, and I'm going to let you listen." Well, there's a real famous story about him that he was in, of all places, Pasadena, California. And he was attending a Bible conference and participating in it. And one afternoon, he came to a session, and somebody said to him, I see that you've been to one of our rose gardens." And he was a little surprised that he did that on his leisure. Nobody would know he was gone. And they said, "Well, how in the world did you know that?" He said, "You smell like it." Now, do you smell like roses if you go to a rose garden? Apparently. You know, some people smell like they've been with Jesus. And some people smell like they don't or haven't been with Jesus, you know? Some people smell sweet, and some people... Should I finish this? I mean spiritually. Okay, so the point is, they took note they'd been with Jesus. There was something about these people. Maybe they saw them in a crowd. But there was something. You know, you talk like you've been with Jesus. You're acting like you've been with Jesus. You're obsessed with Jesus. So they took note that they'd been with Jesus. I love it. All right. Now at this point, they're really in a quandary, because they don't know what to do with people who've been with Jesus. You know. So verse 14 said, "Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." They got a real problem. They healed this guy and he's standing there. So they can't deny that they healed him. Notice he is standing there. He was lame and now he's standing. Okay. With them. Verse 15. "And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves saying," I love this, "what should we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it." All right, so that's problem number one. Problem number two, "so that it spreads no further among the people." Okay, we can't deny them the miracle. He's done the miracle, but we don't want this thing to spread. So what do? We can't deny it happened. That'd be one way to stop it from spreading. So here's what they say, verse 17. "Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." That's the problem. We want you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. So all they could come up with is, "We will just threaten them." Verse 18. So they called them back in. And they commanded them to speak not at all or teach in the name of Jesus. We just don't want you to do that. Don't do that at all. Now, I think this is just really one of the threads that run through these two chapters, or at least beginning in chapter 1 up until this point, is the little phrase, the name of Jesus. So let me just pause here for a minute. This is very important if you want to get the drift of what's going on in this passage. Remember when Peter healed the lame man? He said, in the name of Jesus. Then when he preached, this is all in chapter 3, he said it was faith in his name. So that little phrase, in his name, came up again. And then we get to chapter 4, and they say, by what name do you do this? And Peter says, he was healed in the name of Jesus, and salvation is in no other name. So the little phrase, in the name, is a thread that runs through this whole story. And now, the climax is, don't mention that name around here again. Does that happen? You know what? I am struck with, I have been for years, with just the whole issue of the name Jesus. For example, why is it that when people cuss, they use the name of Jesus? I don't know this, but I've often wondered, does anybody ever use the word Buddha? You know? Why does somebody that doesn't know the Lord, that could care less, use of all things the name Jesus? Is that Jesus? Is that significant? You know? And what gets people's ire up more than talking about Jesus? You know, you can be religious. That's fine for you. Just don't talk about Him. Matter of fact, I've had preachers say to me, I've been invited to pray at a public gathering, not a secular gathering. And my great question is, should I end my prayer in Jesus' name? Now, why would you ask that? I mean, if you're a Christian minister, they know what you stand for. They invited you to pray. Why should that be an issue? But it is. There is just something about that name. And that runs through this whole story. And now is, look, just don't use that name. We don't want you talking about We don't want you, healing people's money. Just don't do it in that name. Just don't mention that name. Interesting. So here's Peter's answer to that. Let's pick it up at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. I love this. He said, look, whether or not we should listen to you or listen to God, the Lord himself told us to go preach in the name of Jesus. So whether or not we should listen to the Lord or listen to you, you be the judge of that. Verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Now you be the judge of whether or not this is the right thing to do. But let me just tell you, we can't help it. We can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. Now that just happens to be, folks, a law of life. You just can't help but speak the things that you've seen and heard. As a matter of fact, you need to write this down somewhere. Would you like, are you a people watcher? Do you ever go to the airport or some mall and just watch people? I love doing that. You know, are you a people watcher? I'm a people watcher. Okay? Can I just give you a clue as to how to figure out people? If I give you the secret of how you can figure out people and understand them, would you be interested? Okay, you write this down. I'm going to tell you how you know what's going on. You ready? I learned this from Jesus. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now write that down. And then just listen to what people say. My sister-in-law has a little proverb. She says, people tell you who they are, just listen. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I am amazed at how often people will come to me for some kind of advice, and they will present a problem to me, and they will tell me in the first paragraph what's really going on, and then they keep going and they get hung up on something down the line and they miss it. But they tell me. They open their mouth and they tell me. Or, if they don't do it right off the bat, just asking a few probing questions. Sometimes I've learned, you can't know by what they say, you know, until they tell you. Don't second guess them. Ask until they tell you. And, or you tell them or ask them, and when you get to the right thing, you'll know because they'll say, ouch. But the point is this. We can't help it. Now, I find this most fascinating because I know people that, you know, are faithful church attenders, but they don't, you never hear anything coming out of their mouth talking about the Lord. You know? So we got to have a program of evangelism to teach you how to evangelize. That's not what happens in the Bible. I'm not opposed to that. I've written a book on evangelism. I've taught evangelism seminars. I'm about to go to Taiwan and teach another one. But let me just tell you, that's not what gets it. Let me tell you what gets it. Look at the passage. Verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he says, we can't help but talk. From a biblical point of view, here's what happens. You pour the Word into people, and when the heart is abundantly full of it, Paul says in Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, then you can't help it. You'll talk about the Lord. And if you're not talking about the Lord, guess what the problem is? Your heart's empty of the Scripture and of the Lord. So Peter says, look, we can't help it. We got to do this. And besides, what you're telling us to do is not talk about the name of Jesus. Well, let me just tell you, the name of Jesus is it. There is no other name by which people can be saved. We have to use the name of Jesus. You can't get around it. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen in heaven and on earth and everywhere else. So it is the name of Jesus. We've got to talk about it because we're full of him. Isn't that interesting? So that's his answer. And here's their response. Verse 21. So they, when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no other way to punish them because the guy that had been lame for 40 years was standing right there and everybody knew it. So they just simply had no other choice. All right. There's a lot in this passage about the name of Jesus. But it seems to me that the great lesson of this passage is this. They were commanded not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. And when that happened, they said, we must obey God rather than man. Which it seems to me brings up the whole issue of obedience. Aren't we supposed to obey government? And the answer to that is an emphatic yes. As a matter of fact, no less than Peter taught that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's what he says. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme, to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet as using your liberty as a cloak of vice, not doing that, but as servants of God, you honor all people, honor the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Peter said that you were to submit to government. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 13. But in Acts chapter 4, he deliberately disobeys the government, and he tells them he's going to disobey them. So what are we to make of this? And my answer is this. There is a limit to obedience. It seems to me that the Bible is full of being obedient to all kinds of people in all kinds of positions, including wives to their husbands, church members to their elders, all of us to government, and of course all of us to the Lord. But all except for the Lord are given their authority by the Lord. So they have constituted authority. And when you violate the constituted authority given to you, then the people under you are no longer obligated to obey. So to state it very simply, the limit to obedience is when a constituted authority oversteps the authority that has been given to them. In other words, there comes a time in some situations where you must be obedient to God, and to do so, you must be disobedient to man. Now, having said that, I think it needs some clarification. I do not think that means that you can decide on your own when to disobey. Because if you open that door, then if you don't happen to feel like obeying, you're not going to do it. So I think what we need to say is you've got to have a clear command from God, a clear word from God, and that when that happens and you're asked to violate something God has clearly said, then and only then do you have to say, no, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. So I think that I would say to the wife, you can't sign that income tax form. You know what my husband's going to say? Well, I think you need to reason with him. I think you need to be diplomatic, but I think, you know, how do you look in pinstripes? I think there are situations in a work environment when you have to say no to the boss, I won't do that. There are all kinds of scandals going on right now that involve people in high positions. And it's going to involve people under them that were no doubt asked to participate in some of these things. What do you do then? You say no. Now let that sink in for a minute. You say no. You say, but yeah, but do you understand the consequences? Yeah, I do. And so did Peter. Peter was standing before a group of men that had the power to keep him in jail and submit him to a severe beating, the likes of which you don't even want to think about. So in the final analysis, this story is not just about the name of Jesus, though that's a major part of it. It's not just about disobedience. The real lesson in this passage is it's about obedience. Are you committed to obeying the Lord regardless of the cost and regardless of the consequences? Wow. That's what they said. Yeah. Whether or not this is right for you, you be the judge of that. But let me just tell you, I can't help myself. I'm committed to this. I'm full of the Lord, and I'm going to talk about Him. Now, in the face of a direct command not to, that's disobedience to the government, but it's obedience to God. And that's the issue, isn't it? I am so committed that I'm so committed to obedience that I'll do it regardless of the cost and regardless of the consequences. Wow. Whew. It's not convenience with me. It's deep, deep conviction. I'm going to do what's right regardless of what it costs me. This came through to me once very powerfully when I was in college. I had a professor that I really liked. Matter of fact, he taught me a lot. And there's a sense in which, if it hadn't been for him, I would have never made it to seminary. I was too busy goofing off. And my goofing off was preaching. I was too busy preaching to study, and he taught me how to study. One day he preached a sermon in chapel. And it was entitled, "But If Not." And I've never forgotten it. I'd always listened to it, but I've never forgotten it. Here's what he did. He told the story of the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3. They were told, sound of the trumpet, bow down to the golden image. And they didn't. Everybody present bowed down except those three. And to put it mildly, they stuck out. So they were told in no uncertain terms, we're going to blow the trumpet and you're going to bow down, or you're going to be tossed into the fiery furnace. You die. I don't think we face situations like this every day. We face little minor skirmishes, but they were facing the ultimate. You die. And here is what they said. They said, we're not bound to this idol. We're not disobeying the Lord. And if you throw us in the fiery furnace, God is going to deliver us. And then three of the most powerful words in all of the Bible slap me in the face. The next three words are, but if not, we will go in anyway. That's what this is about. I am going to obey the Lord. And He is going to deliver me. But if He doesn't, I'm going to obey the Lord in the words of Job, though He slay me. I'm that committed to obeying the Lord that I will withstand any pressure by any man to do otherwise. But if not, I'll die rather than be disobedient to the Lord. Oh, Lord. Give us that kind of conviction. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've given Your Son that became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And You've asked us to follow Him. So Lord, give us this deep-seated conviction that we're going to follow, we're going to do what's right, not because it's in fashion or going to get us favor, but because it's what You want us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.